We're going to turn to the scriptures now, and I would like first to read in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and the first 13 verses. And Paul, of course, is writing, as we read, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And now to that portion that we have reached in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 15. And we'll pick up the account where we left it last time in verse 32. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, verse 32. "And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again, and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in last week's study in the Acts of the Apostles, we were looking at the outcome of that meeting that was held in Jerusalem on the very important question of the salvation of the Gentiles. The church and the assembled brethren determined to send a circular letter to the congregations in Syria and Cilicia, stating the truth as had been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so we learned the tremendous importance of disseminating the truth. It demands to be communicated. And although the devil and although our human nature will suggest all sorts of reasons for not doing so, yet it must be done. The truth must be broadcast. And we considered some of the reasons why. from Ezekiel chapter 33, the responsibility incumbent upon those who know the truth. And from 1 John chapter 1, the blessings which proceed from a collective knowledge and sharing of the truth. We must declare it. And this applies to churches and also to individual Christians. Nor does it apply only to the gospel and the message of salvation, but to every aspect of faith and practice. Because, as this passage also teaches, error is swift. Error is subversive. Error will rob our souls of joy and peace and assurance and knowledge. And so the apostles, the early church determined to send out this letter which was not the words of James, it was not the words of Peter, it was not simply the opinion of the apostles. We are told it was of the Holy Ghost, the inspiration of Scripture. The consequence of receiving that letter amongst those to whom it came was consolation. There in Acts 15, verse 31, they rejoiced for the consolation. Salvation, they were taught, did not rely on the keeping of the Levitical law, but on the grace of God, on the promises of God, upon Christ the forerunner, who is already entered within the veil. This, Hebrews 6 teaches us, is the ground of our hope. This is our strong consolation. But today we come to the end of chapter 15 and the verses that conclude this section and yet begin a new phase. They introduce to us the period which we recognize as Paul's second missionary journey. But first we are introduced to another character, one who will play a prominent part in coming chapters, and who also features in the salutations of various New Testament epistles. It is this man, Silas, elsewhere called Silvanus. There in verse 27, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. These two men accompanied that letter to Antioch. Again, verse 32, Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. These men, Silas in particular, was sent to Antioch, to the churches of Syria, with that letter to further confirm them and to explain its meaning. Now there are a few things for us to learn on this point. Firstly, the usefulness and the importance of verbal ministry. Of preaching. That letter sent out from the church at Jerusalem would have sufficed in itself. But the apostles, you see, they recognized the benefit of a preaching ministry. We also very firmly believe in preaching the Word of God. Oh yes, we recognize the strength of the Word of God in and of itself. It is powerful. It is like a sharp and two-edged sword. We know that the Word of God alone is powerful to save. These are the words of eternal life. We cannot add anything to it. We cannot increase its power or its efficacy or its inerrancy or its inspiration. But still, verbal ministry, preaching, has a vital and essential place in God's purposes. What are we told in 1 Corinthians? It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Or again, our earlier reading from Ephesians chapter 4. We read that it was God's purpose. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is God's purpose that his word should not only be read, but should also be preached, should be explained, should be expounded. Something else for us to learn here on this account of silence. Here we have further evidence that the use of the word prophet in the New Testament does not necessarily denote a foreteller of the future, a receiver of extra-biblical revelation. No, as we have seen on previous occasions, the word prophet means a conveyor of God's message, a bringer of God's word. And this fact is further underlined here. We're told, verse 32, Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, did what? Being prophets, they foretold the future? No. Being prophets, they said what would happen at the end of the world? No. Being prophets, they said what would happen next week? No. Being prophets also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. This is the true meaning of the word prophet as it is found in the New Testament. Here is a prophet's work: exhortation, confirmation, preaching and teaching the word of God. Let us not become confused or misled on this important point. But also, in the character of Silas, let us notice the sovereignty of God at work. The sovereignty of God. Judas and Silas, we're told, exhorted the brethren and confirmed them. Verse 33, and after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Judas and Silas had been to Syria, they'd been to Antioch, and they had done what they went to do. They had explained that letter. They had taught the people. And now they are to be released. They had fulfilled their mission. They are to be relieved of their responsibility. They were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. They could go back home. They could go to Jerusalem again. But do you notice how God was already working in the heart of Silas? Already beginning to bring things to pass that would lead to his later involvement with Paul. His circumstances were being ordered and aligned by God to enable him to stay there. Obviously, if Silas had had family, if he had had dependents, if he had had secular employment in Jerusalem, then he would have been obliged to return. But God had so ordained things that there was nothing calling Silas back to Jerusalem. God at the same time was increasing within his heart an affection for the work at Antioch. He had been sent there originally as a representative of the church at Jerusalem. But now he was inclined to stay. Perhaps if we had met Silas then and asked him why, he might not have been able to put a finger upon it himself. Why it pleased him, why he felt inclined to remain. But as later events will show, God's hand was upon it all, ordering these circumstances and bringing it all to pass in accordance with his divine will. Verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Here, if you like, is the inception, the beginnings of the second missionary journey. But do you notice, and this is very important, that Paul and Barnabas did not regard themselves as freelance agents. They did not view themselves as independent evangelists. They were not privateers in the work of the Lord. They were members of the church at Antioch. They were office bearers in the church at Antioch. This was where they belonged. This was their local church. This was their spiritual home. Do you remember when we considered the end of the first missionary journey, we asked, well, why did they come back to Antioch at all? And why have they waited there so long before beginning this second enterprise? Well, it is because Antioch was their home. Antioch was their church. Why had Paul and Barnabas not set out on another missionary journey any sooner? Well, we know the answer. We've been considering it all through chapter 15. This problem, this error, had erupted in the churches in Antioch and Judea. There was trouble at home. And I have no hesitation in saying that Paul and Barnabas would not have dreamt leaving Antioch, leaving Jerusalem, while this vital matter was still in debate and still hung in the balance. They recognized that there was trouble at home, and not until the matter had been settled and peace had returned, not until there were, at the end of verse 35, many others also there to preach the truth, could they even begin to contemplate a second missionary journey. They knew that their first responsibility was to their local church. And this again highlights some of the errors common in the modern missionary movement. Too many modern missionaries consider themselves to be independent agents. They break their ties completely with the church to which they originally belonged, their only contact perhaps being occasional newsletters and pleas for money. This is not the biblical order. This is not the New Testament order. The local church is God's plan, is God's place for Christians in the New Testament age. Let us imagine that there is a missionary upon the mission field who hears of trouble back at his home church. It is important that he goes there to render support and assistance. Perhaps there is want of a minister at the home church. Well, then let him go. And let him first be of benefit and use to them that are at home. What if doctrinal error or controversy erupts? Well, like Paul and Barnabas, let him deal first with those issues at home. Local church membership is God's design for the New Testament Christian. There is no separate category for missionaries. Evangelistic endeavour of this nature, foreign mission, should only ever be considered when there is a stable and satisfactory situation in the local church. And then when an individual goes, let them go as a representative of that church. Let them go as a member of that church, not as the employee of a missionary society. You will not find missionary societies anywhere authorised in the New Testament. So, Paul and Barnabas, having settled these vital matters at home, seeing that there were capable men able to lead and guide the church at Antioch, determined to make another visit into Cilicia and Asia Minor. There in verse 36, this was their motivation. If you like, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Now, a period not of months but of years has transpired since they returned from their first trip. Well, we might think, was it really necessary for Paul and Barnabas still to be worrying about those churches in Asia Minor, much further on into the future? Let us recognize here the necessity of ongoing support of the church. Those nascent churches, those infant churches, needed care. They needed attention. They needed support and guidance. Just as a plant, when it is first buried into the ground, needs a very particular care, needs watering, needs feeding, needs the right amount of light and heat. Just like a child in their earliest days are more dependent upon their parents, so too the church, in its early years, is in need of much greater care and attention. There is this expression, isn't there, in modern Christendom, of church planting. We're in the business of church planting. Missionaries want to go into foreign countries in order to plant a church, almost as though it is possible to find a building, to gather a few people together, to find a man to preach, and there you are, you've planted the church. Now you can leave it alone, and everything necessary has been done, and it's going to grow up, it's going to become a fully fledged church. My friends, such a thing will never happen. Our interest should not be in church planting, but in church husbandry. My friends, that plant needs to be nurtured, needs to be cared for. It's got to put down roots. It's got to put out branches. There might need to be a pruning. There might need to be a fertilizing of the soil. Church planting is just the beginning. Do we push a seed into a plant pot and think that's it? We've done our business. That's our duty. We can leave it to its own devices. Of course not. Of course not. It would soon wither and die. Let us instead learn from Paul and Barnabas the importance of church husbandry, the ongoing, the continual needs of the people of God, of the local church. That was their concern. It should be ours also. The church is an organic thing. It is continually growing. It is continually in need of help and support and spiritual guidance. Now, it would perhaps have been nice if Acts 15 ended there, and we could proceed into chapter 16 and launch out on this second missionary journey. But before we do so, we have verses 37 to 40 to consider. And let us realize that the Holy Spirit has included these verses for a reason. And here we have what I can only call an unprecedented episode, an unsightly episode, in the history with which Acts presents us. Let's read it again, verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. Now, to better understand what is going on here, we perhaps need to remind ourselves of some earlier verses. Let me just take you back a few chapters to Acts chapter 12, verse 12, and here we learn a little bit about John Mark's family. And speaking about Peter, in Acts 12, verse 12, it says, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And we further learn in Colossians 4, verse 10, that this Mary was sister to Barnabas. So that made John Mark Barnabas' nephew. There was family relationship here. Then in chapter 12, verse 25, we read how Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And then later on, chapter 13, verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. John Mark went to Jerusalem with his uncle Barnabas and with Paul and set out with them on their first missionary journey. But he didn't get very far. Verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John Mark never got any further than the Isle of Cyprus before, for whatever reason, he turned round and went back again. Now there in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit doesn't lay any particular emphasis upon it or explain the reason. But now as we come to Acts 15, we find that it must have been a rather more significant issue, particularly in the mind of Paul. We might speculate why John Mark turned back and went home again. He might have been a young man and perhaps didn't fancy the rigors and difficulties of that missionary journey. Perhaps he was suffering with homesickness if his mother was still alive and had that house there in Jerusalem. Perhaps he was just desperate to get back home again. Perhaps the travelling didn't agree with him. Perhaps the poor fellow was seasick and didn't fancy another voyage. Maybe it was fear. Maybe it was doubt. Maybe it was even disinclination to serve the Lord in that way. But whatever the cause of that earlier departure, it became a source of contention. And the scriptures don't make any secret about it. They don't try to mitigate what went on. We are told that it was very serious. The contention was so sharp, the Holy Spirit's own word. This schism developed so severe that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. And this is a very sorry spectacle. We met Barnabas many months ago in an earlier chapter in Acts. We have seen his involvement with Paul right along, haven't we? How it was Barnabas who first met and got to know Paul after his first conversion. It was Barnabas who presented him to the Christians at Jerusalem. It was Barnabas who had again recalled Paul from Tarsus to the work at Antioch. It was Barnabas who had accompanied him on that first missionary journey, been to all those churches in Iconium, in Lystra and Derbe. They had lived together, they had eaten together, they had preached together, they had nearly died together on several occasions. Barnabas had been gathered around what they thought was Paul's lifeless body when Paul remarkably recovered again. And now here they are, going their separate ways because of this sharp contention between them. And perhaps as we read these details, our thought is, well, why? Why did this happen? Why is it reported in the Bible? And what can it possibly have to teach us today? Well, let me try and give some answers to those questions. And let us realize how that firstly, it helps to confirm the reality and the authenticity of the Bible. It helps to prove to us the genuineness of the history that we have here. Now we know that there are those critics of the Bible who support that tired old argument that the Bible is a fraud. That the Bible is a clever forgery, that it was invented in the Middle Ages. Well, those who believe that have real difficulty with passages like this in chapter 15. Because what possible advantage could a fraudster, could an imposter have in inventing an account like this? What fabricator of false histories would think to create a situation like this? Well, of course they wouldn't, because there is no possible human advantage to be gained in inventing such an account. No man would willingly blacken the record of a chief character. No writer of fiction would so besmirch his own heroes. Of course not. Let us realize that the reason this unlikely and unfortunate incident is here, the reason is because it happened. The Holy Spirit is telling it like it is. This account is here to remind us that this is a true and genuine record of real human history. And secondly, an account like this instructs us and to some extent encourages us because it is an evidence of the humanity of these men. You see, we read about Paul and Barnabas here in the New Testament, and perhaps in our minds we begin to turn them into some sort of supermen, some kind of heroes with extraordinary abilities and powers. They were not supermen. They had faults. They had failings. They were, to quote another scripture, men of like passions as we are. They were sinners. They made mistakes, just like you and I. Oh, let us not, as we come through this study, let us not fall into the trap of exalting men over much. Let us not commit the same error as the Romanists, who will canonize these men and speak of Saint Paul and Saint Barnabas and Saint Mark, as though they were superhuman and super pious, as though they are able to intercede for us before God, as though they can receive our prayers, as though they were somehow perfect and sinless. Because this is not so. And this little glimpse into the private lives of Paul and Barnabas helps to remind us of that. They were sinners. They were subject to error, just like ourselves. They had just the same difficulties and challenges and interpersonal conflicts as we do ourselves. Now, whilst saying that, let me assure you, friends, that I believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture, and that every word of the New Testament epistles is the Word of God transmitted by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I will never teach the inerrancy and the infallibility of Paul or of Barnabas or of Mark. They were instruments in the hands of God. They were channels of his inspired truth. They were scribes, and they were men, and they were sinners. Let us then be encouraged ourselves. Let us not write ourselves off or relegate ourselves into some lesser state or condition of Christian. We are all alike in the eyes of God, equally capable of sin, equally capable of great works for God. Let us thirdly notice that neither man, neither party, is exonerated in this situation. We cannot say that either Paul or Barnabas come off better from this argument. The Holy Spirit doesn't seek to vindicate one side or the other, because I firmly believe that there are faults on both sides. Both men made mistakes. And perhaps with Barnabas, his mistake was family loyalty. Family loyalty. You see, John Mark was his nephew. John Mark was his own sister's son, and perhaps that had begun to colour his judgment. Barnabas was inclined to indulge John Mark because he was his nephew. He was inclined to overlook his faults, his sins, his previous recalcitrance and return to Jerusalem, because he was a member of the family. My friends, let us remember how that family loyalties can be a dangerous thing in spiritual matters, in the affairs of the church. Are we inclined to forgive family members for sins? Are we inclined to indulge their weaknesses because they are our blood relations? Are we more prone to turn a blind eye to their faults and failings because they are our own kith and kin? This is a dangerous attitude in spiritual matters. In our Lord's Day morning series, in the life of Samuel, have we not seen this? Eli, the high priest. Eli, who was supposed to be the last word in holiness, in righteousness, in piety, in the law of God. And he let his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, get away with the grossest and the most scandalous of sins because they were his sons. He couldn't bear to confront them. He couldn't bear to contradict them. He turned a blind eye to their sins because of this family relationship that existed. And if there is fault on the part of Barnabas, perhaps it is this, that the family connection to John Mark clouded his judgment. What then is Paul's fault, if fault there be? Well, perhaps it is this, that in zeal for the Lord's service, in his desperation, in his determination to get out again and visiting those places, he was inclined toward uncharitability on the part of John Mark. Oh, we can't take him with us. He's going to slow us down. He'll need looking after again. He won't be able to contribute anything. Look how he served us last time. No, I can't be giving John Mark a second chance, not after his previous upset. Oh, Paul. Had he perhaps forgotten how he was once in a very similar state? Had he forgotten how Barnabas had encouraged him? How Barnabas had shown patience toward him? How Barnabas had created a second chance for Paul to appear before the elders at Jerusalem? How Barnabas had given Paul an opportunity for service at Antioch? Had given Paul the benefit of the doubt? Had recalled him from Tarsus to assist in the church at Antioch? It was perhaps time for Paul to show a similar spirit toward John Mark. Instead, there was perhaps uncharitability. There is a danger that we can be guilty of a similar thing. How easy in a church enterprise, in some particular activity of the church, is it possible for us to say, oh, well, we won't involve Mr. So-and-so. We won't ask Mrs. So-and-so to help with this because, well, they can't add anything, really. They'll only slow us down. They won't really improve the situation for us. We'll cut them out of these arrangements. And perhaps past experiences with other fellow Christians mar our judgment. Oh, well, they were rude to me once. They did me a disservice once. And we are inclined to remember it. And it clouds our judgment and darkens our opinion of them forever after. Perhaps we are inclined to write off our fellow Christians and say, oh, well, they're never going to achieve anything. Look how slack they are in the Lord's service. They're never going to make anything of their Christian profession. Are we guilty of this way of thinking? Let us remember, God has chosen every Christian for a reason. God has chosen and called and saved every one of his people for a reason, for a purpose. There is no Christian, there is no church member, there is no fellow believer of ours whom we can say is just there to make up the numbers. There is no such thing as a silent partner in the church. Every one of God's people has a purpose, has some gift, some ability, however concealed it might be, however invisible to us, it is known unto God. And he has chosen them for a purpose, for his own divine purpose. Oh, perhaps John Mark had been a bad traveller. Perhaps he hadn't liked being so far away from home. Perhaps he wasn't very good preaching in the open air to a hostile crowd. But you know, some years later, John Mark would be inclined to take up a pen and would write the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He would become, in God's purposes and in God's time, the man who was used to write the third gospel, that central keystone of the New Testament. John Mark was God's man for that particular job. So, there are perhaps lessons for us to learn from the faults jointly of Paul and Barnabas. But let us further notice that this contention, this sharp contention, is recorded to the reproof of both men. Neither of them are done any credit by this account. Now, if one or other of them had graciously conceded the point, had acquiesced, had subjected their own will to the will of the other, they would have looked better for it. But for whatever reason, they both stuck to their guns and refused to back down, and so had to go their separate ways. Contention of this kind is wrong. Contention of this kind is a blot on the Christian's record. Now, don't let any suppose that I am preaching that we should all live in a happy-go-lucky, lovey-dovey kind of environment and unity at any cost. No, that's another false extreme. There are other scriptures that encourage us to be contentious. Jude teaches us to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And let me assure you, friends, that if there is a point of principle at stake, if there is a biblical doctrine at risk or in jeopardy, then it is our responsibility to contend. It is our responsibility to argue. It is our responsibility to stand our ground and stick to our arguments. Contention under those circumstances is essential, but not contention of this kind. There was no biblical principle up at stake here. This wasn't a matter of doctrine. It wasn't a point of theology. It wasn't any matter of faith or practice in the church. This was personal conflict. This was interpersonal opinion taking priority. Contention of this kind is not acceptable. Oh, my friends, in this Christian life, in this Christian warfare, there is so much that we should be fighting for. There is so much that we should be fighting against. We cannot afford to have infighting at home at the same time with fellow members of our own church. Let us also learn in this account the insidiousness of the devil. My friends, I have no doubt but that in this account we can hear the hiss of the serpent. And do you notice with what swiftness the adversary strikes home an attack? There is peace at Antioch for the first time for months. There is a multitude of godly men preaching the word at Antioch. Everything looks wonderful. Everything looks stable once again. And Paul has just opened his mouth and said, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And immediately the devil is there. The adversary is right in. And he takes the smallest little thing. He takes this past experience with John Mark, that one disagreement, that one occasion, and he inflames it. And the devil works upon it. And he turns it from the molehill that it should have been into this mountain that it became. Turns it into this great contentious issue. The devil was at work. The devil was trying to thwart their purposes in going again into Cilicia and Asia Minor. The devil was determined to do his utmost to prevent Paul and Barnabas from setting out upon this mission. And this was the way he did it. Oh, my friends, let us be so careful in our own Christian experience, in our relationships with other Christians. We think perhaps that we are justified in our opinions. We think we've got the moral high ground. We think we've got reason to be offended.
to be having this particular argument with our fellow believer. Is that so? Or is it the devil at work?
Is it the adversary trying to thwart and overthrow the purposes of God? That is certainly what he was doing here. But let us see also, over and above the opinions and the affairs of men, over the attacks and insinuations of the adversary, let us see also the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Well, you say, where on earth can we find the sovereignty of God in this account, in this sad episode in the life of Paul and Barnabas? Well, it's here. Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. The devil was determined to stop that missionary journey. And what did God do? He created two missionary journeys. The devil was determined to stop Paul and Barnabas in their tracks. And what did God do? He set them both off on independent tracks. Instead of two men going out to the mission field, four men went out to the mission field in different directions. Isn't God amazing? Isn't it marvelous the way that God can work? Isn't it wonderful the way that God can overrule the contentions of men and the worst attempts of the devil to thwart his purposes and turn them into something more amazing and more effective and more powerful? And yet such is the power of God. Our God, who moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Our God, who causes that even the wrath of man shall praise him. Oh, this isn't to excuse Paul and Barnabas' faults. This doesn't in any way mitigate this argument and contention that they had. But it shows the overriding supremacy and sovereignty of God, that he could work all these evil things together for good. This brings us to the end of Acts chapter 15, but perhaps we can just skip forward in time in order for me to assure you that there is a happy ending. There is a happy ending to this story. We might have thought that that was the end of the road for Paul and Barnabas and that their friendship was irrevocably broken. But we need only look into the 1 Corinthian epistle chapter 9. And we find that Paul and Barnabas had worked together again in Corinth and were known to the believers at Corinth. And what of John Mark, that nephew of Barnabas's, who seems to have been the bone of contention between them and the source of their problems? In the epistle to Philemon, we find Marcus listed amongst those who were with Paul, supporting him in prison. And then listen to this, the second epistle of Timothy, believed to have been the last epistle which Paul wrote before his execution. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And here is an exhortation to Timothy. Amongst all the other things that Paul wanted Timothy to do, amongst all his other exhortations to Timothy, he says this: take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Isn't that wonderful? God, by his gracious intervention in the lives of these men, was able to work a reconciliation and to use each one of them in his service and the furtherance of the gospel. Might we then ourselves be further instructed and caused to praise God for his power and greatness. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn takes the words of Psalm 133. It's hymn 354. How beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unite and bonds of charity. 'Tis like the precious ointment shed o'er all his robes from Aaron's head. The hymn 354.
eternity. 'Tis like the precious ointment shed o'er all his robes from Aaron's head. 'Tis like the dews that fill the cups of Hermon's flowers, or Zion's fruitful hill, bright with the drops of showers. When mingling odors breathe around, and glory rests on all the ground. For there the Lord commands blessings a boundless store from his unsparing hands, yea, life forevermore. Thrice happy they who meet above to spend eternity.
Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.